This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When Yahweh God made earth and heavens, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for Yahweh God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no human to work the ground, and a mist came up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed the human of dust from the ground and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living being. Yahweh God planted a garden park in Eden, in the east, and there he placed the human that he had formed. Yahweh God made all kinds of trees grow from the ground, every tree that was a delight to look at and good for food, including a tree of life in the middle of the garden park and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flows from the Eden to the water to water the garden park, and from there it divides into four river headwaters. The name of the first river is Pishon. It runs around the entire region of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Fragrant resins and onyx stone are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It runs around all the land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Yahweh God placed the human in the garden park in Eden to work it and to maintain it. Then Yahweh God commanded the human, "From every tree of the garden park you may certainly eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat from it, and when you eat from it you will certainly die." Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the human to be alone. I'll make an ally suitable for the human." Yahweh God formed from the ground every living animal of the field and every bird of the heavens. He brought them to the human to see what the human would name them, and whatever the human called each living being, that was its name. So the human gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and the living animals of the field. But for a human, no suitable ally was found. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on the human, and while asleep, he took one of the human's sides and closed the flesh beneath it. Then Yahweh God built the side that he took from the human into a woman, and brought her to the human. Then the human said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man will leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the two of them, the human and wife, were naked, and they were not ashamed."
I want to thank all of you for being here. It's been just wonderful worshiping together. This morning, and I especially want to thank Laura for her communion meditation, and for the helmet. I think in terms of sermons and scriptures, and to me, it was a symbol of the vault of heaven that we talked about last week. You know, between her and the heavens and so on. So it was there, as she was describing it, between herself, between heaven and earth, and I thought that was great. But also just when you have someone who bicycles from Staten Island, that's something. That's amazing. And she doesn't bicycle across the water, I take it, but that's really quite remarkable, and I want to thank her for that beautiful reflection that she had. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Humans in the Garden of God." We started last week on this journey through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we're going to spend We spent last time talking about chapter 1, and today is chapter 2, and next week's chapter 3, and then we're going to take a little bit bigger blocks as we go forward, and this will continue through most of July. The text that we have today is just the beginning of chapters 2 and 3 together, and it is just one of the most amazing and wonderful stories ever composed in any human language. I just absolutely love it. I asked them to read, and Chris Cope read so beautifully for us from my own translation. Obviously, many others have translated it before, but as I said last time, this whole narrative is one that I've thought about. I'm sure you have too, for a long time, and I know that there's all kinds of discussions. There are just innumerable discussions and disagreements about how it should be taken. And the last thing that I particularly want to do is to tell you that the way that I'm going to be discussing it is the way to understand it or take it. And yet, at the same time, what I do want to share is sort of my own journey, where I've come to in over a period of time in looking at it, in reading it, and understanding it. And one of the instruments of kind of conveying that is to translate it using some words that you might not expect if you're just familiar with sort of the standard translations of Genesis 2 or Genesis 1 or 2, all through this whole section. And so that's one of the reasons for having this read. And if you're familiar with the King James Version or the Revised Standard Version or the English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version or almost any of the sort of the standard versions down the line, you will recognize that some of the ways in which the translation moved were a little bit different from some of those. And most of those, for me, mark things that I've particularly noticed or that have struck me in studying the scripture, and that have shaped sort of the way that I hear the text and understand it. But the thing I want to emphasize, though, is that whether you agree with me or not, this text stands on its own, and it is amazing. And I just urge you to look at it and think about it, reflect on it, because that's what it's for. As I said last time, these chapters are not a science book; they're not a history book. The analogy that I tried to put forward last time, and I hope you'll think about, is that they are more like prophetic parables. They are thinking about the human situation, mostly in the light of how badly things went later on, as these things were understood and as they played themselves out, and trying to understand how it is that human beings are in the situation that we find ourselves in, that they were in the situation that they found themselves in, for example, in the time of Isaiah. So that it's one of those interesting things that when you look up Adam, Eve, the garden, all of these things that are so vivid from this narrative, you will not find any references to them in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2, well, 2 Chronicles, you'll start finding them. You won't find references to them in Joshua and Judges and all of that. They are not reflected on through by far most of the Old Testament. It is only when you get to the time of the exiled, especially Isaiah, like the passage that we read at the beginning of our service today, and other passages like that, in that period of time, that these ancient traditions were put down in a form, in a written form, so that people could study them, and they started having a dramatic effect. So you find a whole lot more references to Adam and the garden and all of that in the New Testament than you do really in the Old Testament, except for certain places. Ezekiel has a lot in it, and Isaiah does, and some of those those prophets from the time of the exile. And so as we're reading this, it's this whole complex set of stories, of narratives, of taking these great events and reflecting on them. They set out the human situation for the story that's going to unfold, beginning with Abram in chapter 12 and going right on down to Christ, down to the book of Revelation, for that matter, because the book of Revelation has some of the most striking references back to the garden of any book in the Bible. As it turns out, the city of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God is a recapturing of the great Garden of Eden that we read about in this particular text. And so as we started off in this, last time we talked about Genesis 1, and in Genesis 1 there's a certain quality, a style of the way in which the story is told. It's put together, as I said, like a parable, in the sense that it has all kinds of things that you can understand, but they're put together in strange ways that make you think of things and in different ways. The events don't flow sort of in a way that makes what we would count as sort of sense, in the sense of one thing coming before another. Days and nights come before the sun is there. The plants grow before there's a sun. All these kinds of things. Rather, they're structured in a much more stylized way, and they emphasize the grandeur and the glory of God. There's order that's brought to everything as God's Spirit and God's Word works and God speaks, and these things come to be. And you have the contrast between light and dark, and you have the heaven's vault that's up there that you see, anybody can see as they walk outside. If you just block out everything that you ever learned in all of your classes about, you know, modern understandings of the world, and you just walk out like a farmer in ancient times and look up there at the sky, and you just look at how things are, and you look at the earth, and you think about where it is and the solid ground that you stand on and the mountains that have been there forever, and you see the way the world is. That's the image that is there used in Genesis 1. And it's used to tell about God, how God gives order to everything. The sun and the moon that so many people worshiped in ancient times are lamps. They're lamps. They're not even stars. They're lamps that are put up in the vault to mark the days and the nights. And God makes the fish, and he makes the birds and the animals. And finally, he makes the human being in chapter 1. The human being, male and female, made in God's image. And because in God's image, responsible, in charge, actually, to rule the creation and to take care of it as God wants them to take care of it. And so the human, male and female, is a living being with the animals. In the same terminology, this term that in Hebrew is nefesh hayav. In the traditional translations, it's usually translated a living soul, a nefesh, a soul or being. And I've chosen in this to translate it as a living being because of all of the things that go around soul and the ways that we think of that. And as I emphasized last time, in chapter 1, there is no hint of evil. You get to the end of chapter 1, in fact, go into God's rest at the beginning of chapter 2. You would never imagine that there could ever be any conflict. God has no opposition. There's no mythic battles with Tiamat and all of these things. God is there. God creates this beautiful, ordered world, makes the animals and everything in their place, and the human being to be and be it. No opposition to God, no hint of evil as we come to the end of chapter 1, and of course going into the beginning of chapter 2 with the seventh day that God makes holy. But then beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, we shift over to another vision, looking at creation again. And it's not intended to be in opposition in any way to what's in chapter 1. It's just simply another telling of creation from a different point of view. And chapter 2 and 3 together are set beside chapter 1. But with clear differences. Differences that anybody, the people, you know, that put these things... I'm reflecting on so many of the things that people say in commentaries in which this becomes a big problem. It's not a problem. They had the narrative in chapter 1 going through chapter 2, verse 3. And then there's another narrative here that tells about God's creation. Another set of parabolic reflections on creation. And they're aware of and make use of the differences between the two so that it becomes very clear that we're supposed to think about both of these interacting together. The most obvious thing that's used to mark the difference and to mark off chapter 2 and 3 as a distinct piece is the name of God. All the way through chapter 1 and down to chapter 2, verse 3, God is simply called God. The Hebrew word for that is Elohim. If you want a good Hebrew word to know, Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. And all of a sudden, in chapter 2, verse 4, as you can see there, and if you look on your sheet, I've bold-faced it and underlined it, you have the name Yahweh God. And I've underlined it all the way through down the page. You'll see in chapter 2, there's about 11 times that it's used. That's the name of God all of a sudden. And it's another 10 times in chapter 3 or so. So that there's about 20 times in these two chapters that God is called Yahweh God. And then that is not used anymore in the rest of Genesis. Never again. And it's not used in most of Exodus. It's rare in all the rest of the whole Old Testament. Sometimes you'll have Yahweh, God of Israel, and things like that. That's not an uncommon thing. But simply to call God Yahweh God. And it gives this piece, this 2-3 section, chapters 2 and 3, a kind of distinct flavor because God is called this. The name Yahweh is not explained. It's assumed that the people who are reading this know what that means, that it is God's distinct name. It is the revealed name of God. There's going to be a lot about the revealing of that name later on. It's going to start even in chapter 4 in the materials that we're going to be talking about. It tells when people first began to call on the name of Yahweh. You'll have it, of course, later on in the Exodus. You have two different narratives about God revealing the name Yahweh and so forth. But here it just appears, and it marks this narrative, chapters 2 and 3, having that particular flavor. It's not something that needs to be explained a lot, but it just simply marks out the section. And so in this narrative, you get that feeling that here is something that has a kind of wholeness to it and that we're supposed to think about it in a particular way. And also, obviously, when we look at it in relationship to chapter 1 and the creation narrative as it's put together and as we see the pieces coming together in chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3 are different, especially chapter 2, because chapter 2 is the part that people usually try to correlate with chapter 1. And the different order of things, the fact that in chapter 2, it starts off by saying, you know, this is when Yahweh God made the earth and heavens, and there's no shrub of the field is in the earth, no plant has sprouted. We're before, well, if you go back to chapter 1, you're before the third day when God makes the grass. One of those early days before the creation of the sun. Yeah, it's the third day when God makes the plants to grow in the fields. So we're back at the very beginning of creation. And God makes the human first. And everything else flows out from that. There's no focus on the days. There's no focus on cosmic structures of the vault of heaven and lights in the vault or anything like that. Rather, the human is made first and last in the chapter. And everything is centered on God's care for the human being. And so that gives a very distinct feel, and that's going to continue right on through chapter 3. Another kind of thing that's interesting in this narrative in chapter 2 is that it, even though it's set back at the beginning of creation, it makes a point of kind of linking to later times, to the times that the readers of this would know about. And it refers, even though, you know, even when it, before it tells about the creation of Adam, it refers to farming. It refers to the fact that there was no human to till the ground. If you go there to work the ground in verse 5, Yahweh had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no human to work the ground. So the idea that the human being is going to be involved in some sort of tilling of the ground, working the ground, farming, and all of that is brought up. And when we talk about the rivers in verse 10 and following, especially when we get to the Pishon River, which is in verse 11, it goes around the entire region of Havilah, which means sandland. And there's gold there in that land. And the gold of that land is good gold. So sometimes people have been mining this gold or gathering the gold, maybe panning for gold. There are fragrant resins there, too, that one uses for whatever one uses fragrant resins for, both in holy places and in homes and all that sort of thing. And there's onyx stones, a kind of jewelry and so forth. And there are references to later political structures like Cush, Ethiopia, and Ashur, which is Assyria, and the names of rivers that people know about, the Hiddekel and the Perath, that are actually the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And so there is this kind of connection to later times that it wants to make contact with. Perhaps the most remarkable is right at the very end of the narrative, and it's in verse 24. It's the reference to marriage. That is why if you look on the handout in your sheet, that is why a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. But a man could also be translated husband, and wife could be translated as woman. That is why a husband or man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his woman, wife, and they become one flesh. It's referring to marriage customs. Adam and Eve don't get married. They're created together. But it's also like a parable in the sense that what it describes is exactly the opposite of what was normal practice. It was normal for a woman to leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband and become part of his family, and they two would become one. And that difference, the fact that it refers to later practices, but it turns them upside down, is kind of part of that parabolic quality to make you think about this. And Jesus calls attention to this whenever he refers to this passage in Mark, that it's different from the way in which people normally practiced, where the power all lay in the hands of the man. And so in this whole narrative, chapter 2, chapter 3, the whole thing, the whole Yahweh God narrative is one that deals with these complex relationships between God and human beings, between human beings and the earth, between good and evil, freedom that people have, especially when we get into the next chapter, but also the vulnerability that they have. Well, it comes up very much in this chapter too. And ultimately, the idea of home and exile that's going to be played out again and again. How human life came to be the mix of good and bad that we experience it to be. Now, as one goes through all of this, some things that I just want to call attention to is part of reading it and what you hear. Because so often we think of it right from the start is Adam and Eve and so forth. But the name Adam is one that emerges as we go along through the story. In fact, if you look in different translations, you'll find different judgments about when the word that is translated Adam should be translated as human or man or Adam as a name and so forth. And different translations follow different practices. But the word itself is this word in Hebrew, Adam. And I've spelled it with an H stuck in there just to remind us that it's not just simply the name. It's Adam. And it means a human being as over against an animal, generally speaking, as it's used in Hebrew. It gradually becomes, in our story, the name Adam as well, over against Eve. But Adam, as a word, is also related, and it makes the point of that. It's related to the Hebrew word Adama, which is the word for ground, and the dirt on the ground. And when God makes the human being, in verse 7, Yahweh God formed the Adam of dust from the Adama, and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and the human being, the Adam, became a living being, a nefesh haya, as I was talking about before. And so this Adam is a dustling, a groundling, but a groundling that is animated by God's breath and becomes this nefesh haya, this living being. Being a nefesh haya is what links the Adam, the human, to the animals. But having his nostrils breathed into by God and having God's attention focused on him is what makes him so special in this whole narrative. Everything is structured in the whole story around and for this, for the human. And so we have the story of God creating this great garden. Now, you'll notice that in my translation here, I've used the phrase garden park, which, is a little awkward, I agree. What does a garden mean to you? It has a lot of range. I used to have a garden. It was a vegetable garden out in my backyard. That was a garden, but it's not what he was talking about here. Think of something sort of between Central Park and Yellowstone. That's sort of where I place it, somewhere in there. It's big. It's got lots of trees and space to expand. But it's something that is beautiful. It's not described very much except just that he plants it, and then we see various things about this garden. It's planted in Eden, which is the Hebrew word for delight. It is a garden park of delight. And it has in it all kinds of trees. It's noteworthy that it's expected that the human is just going to eat fruit from trees, not wheat or, barley or anything else, just the fruit that grows on the trees, the trees that are a delight to look at and good for food. And so it's an interesting place, but it's also different, too. And one of the strange sections of this is so much space is given to these rivers. The rivers connect it to the later world because we recognize some of the places. Cush is Ethiopia, Ashur is Assyria, and so forth. We know the Tigris and the Euphrates, the whole area of Mesopotamia. That means the land between those two rivers, Mesopotamia. But the weird thing is, of course, the parabolic thing is that the four rivers, where did they get started? How do rivers get started, by the way? You have rivers that have headwaters here, the Mississippi. Go to the headwaters of the Mississippi, or the headwaters of the Jordan, the headwaters of the Missouri. And you find a little stream, and it comes down, and other streams flow into it, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Until you have the Mississippi, spreading across miles as you get way, way down there. You start from one headwaters all over the place, and they flow together into a great river. Here, though, in Eden, it's just the opposite. You have one spot, one stream that splits apart into four great rivers that surround the great sections of the earth. So it expresses that symbolism of the encompassing quality of Eden as this river, unnamed river, that flows from Eden and divides into four river headwaters, the Pishon, the Gihon, or whatever, however you pronounce it, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Tigris and the Euphrates are gigantic rivers. Maybe the Pishon that runs around Cush they're thinking about the Nile River. I don't know for sure, but some people think that. So but one way or the other, at least it's the narrative here, it's different because it's that turn on the way we know about rivers and all of that, and we know these names, but we know that the Tigris and the Euphrates don't have the same headwaters and so forth. This is different, where you have four rivers flowing out. And in the middle of the garden, too, there is this distinct quality that they have these two trees planted. Not explained, but just planted there. A tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Like I said, chapter 1, there's no hint of evil. Here is the first hint of evil in the story. Not a hint, it's a statement. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's there. And after talking about that, saying that God that plant these get planted, then sort of the story uses this about the strange four rivers that flow from a single source, and then comes back to the garden. Verse 15. Yahweh God placed the human in the garden park in Eden to work it and to maintain it. So the human being has responsibility for the garden, taking care of God's creation. It was described in Genesis 1, too, but in rather different terms. Here, because it's this garden that's planted, they have a responsibility to maintain it. The garden, because it has these rivers that sort of surround the world, it kind of symbolizes the whole of creation so far. You haven't had any description of God making anything outside of Eden yet in this narrative. And so they are working and in the creation that God has made and maintaining that creation, the responsibility to care for all that God has created as God's emissaries within it. In chapter 1, it's specific that as they are in the image of God, they have responsibility for that. And then there is this freedom that God gives to the human, just one human right now. I keep using the plural because it's going to become plural, but one human right now. God commanded the human this is verse 16, from every tree of the garden park you may certainly eat. Total freedom, anything and everything. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice he does not mention the fact that there is a tree of life there. We don't know whether he's talked about it before, but as far as the narrative's concerned, the only thing that Yahweh God tells to the human is about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat from it. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Oh, my, my, my. How much comment and reflection and thought has flowed from that line. And the rest of the story plays it out. It's really important. There's a reason for that. What is God saying to them? What's wrong with the tree? Think about it. Does it say? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will not eat from it, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. What's die? It's assumed that they understand the language, so God doesn't explain to them, well, dying means this and this. But it has that kind of quality that here They've learned about that there is such a thing as evil and there is such a thing as death. And it's connected to something that's right here in front of you. You are not to eat from this tree. What is God doing? Is he warning them? Is he saying the tree's poison? And if you eat of it, it'll poison you and you'll die? Is he saying, if you eat of it, I'll kill you? I'll execute you? Because it's a capital offense to eat this tree? He doesn't exactly say that. He just sets consequences. When you eat of it, you will certainly die. And it's an interesting thing because the whole of the next chapter is going to be how they ate of it. And did they die? Well, not in the ordinary sense that we normally use the word die. Adam lives to be 950 years old. Sure, he died eventually, you know. As I always say whenever I hear all these commercials about medicine on TV, they always, you know, have all of these circumstances of things that can go wrong with the medicines that every single person who takes this medicine will die. Because every single person will die. All of us die. But what is God saying here? That's kind of the parabolic quality of this. Is God warning them about a danger? Is he threatening them with a prohibition? Both? It just simply puts that forward. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat from it, for when you eat from it, you will die. Notice, though, that evil and death have been introduced. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so by its very existence and by this command, they know about death and evil. They know about it as a limitation on life. They know about it as a limitation on delight. They know about it as a limitation on freedom. They haven't experienced it yet. But there is this kind of element of the tree by its very existence. Begins the process of human beings knowing good and evil. And as one thinks about the longer story and what unfolds from it, why didn't God just decide not to plant that tree? Why didn't he just leave well enough alone? Why does he plant a tree that has the knowledge of good and evil when these are little dustlings, groundlings? Because when God, in the long story that's going to unfold, when God plants that tree, he plants the cross too. Now, that's not here. That's way down the line. But it is here, in a sense. So, the human faces evil and death. God says, it's not good for the human to be alone. I'm going to make, the classic term is a helper or a help. King James Version says, a help meet. For him, meet in the sense of appropriate for him, a helpmeet. And that often gets translated in later times to a helpmate and so forth. And we have that language that arises. But it means, it's the Hebrew word azer, and it means basically an ally, a compatriot. And the most common use of this term azer in the Old Testament is for God being the azer, the ally of Israel and so forth. But here, it's not God. God is the creator. God's the maker here. The human being facing the delight, but also facing the evil and death needs an ally, needs someone that fits the human. And so God has possibilities, all kinds of possibilities that might be there. And God decides to take the long way around in this process, and he starts making animals. And the human brings the animals to the human, and the human names all the animals. It's great, you know, it has all this kind of authority to name the animals and see them and see their beauty and their goodness and everything. But he doesn't recognize any of them. Not a one of them is the human. Not a one of them fits who that human is. And so after this long process, it's expressed when he wakes up and he says, at last, something's happened. After this long process, God, Yahweh God, causes a deep sleep to fall on the human. And he takes a tzela. Tzela in this one passage is regularly translated rib. It's the only passage in the Old Testament. It occurs a lot of times that it's translated rib. Otherwise it's translated side. And that's how it's translated also in Greek, whenever in the Greek translation of this passage. So that, but you can see how it changes your image of sort of what's going on here. If God excises one bone from the human, or if he takes a side of the human, it's never explained either way how it is that God does all the surgery. God's the creator, and he can close up the flesh the way he wants to. But he takes a side of the human, bone and flesh. And then the narrator chooses to use the word not create, not form, but build. It's like everything's there. We've got the human, and we build now two humans out of that material. He builds a fitting ally. And the human wakes up and says, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then here for the first time, the words in Hebrew for man and woman occur. Ish meaning man and isha meaning woman. And because they're related in spelling and so forth, he makes that play on words. She will be called isha because she was taken out of ish. And we begin the process in which the term Adam that has been used for him over and over again gradually begins to change into a name for him. And later, she has the name, which means life. So the two of them are human and life as they're in the Garden of Eden. He recognizes her. She is the one who is him. And him and her are appropriate pronouns now. There is no particular focus on sexuality, but the fact that they share the same humanity, the same calling, the same responsibility for the earth, the same prohibition, as we'll find out in the next chapter. They are together. They are not alone. Human beings need each other on this journey, this responsibility with the earth, this delight that they are on, then the dangers that they face. The dangers have been laid out there. There's the danger of evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the danger of death if you eat that tree. And then that last line, they were both naked. We find later on they don't know that, but the narrator tells us that they are both naked and they are not ashamed. This is the last of those markers that reaches into the future, into our time. And we know about nakedness. We know about shame. We know about vulnerability. We know about the potentiality of discounting other people and destroying them. But they don't. They are together. Side by side, two humans sharing the same bone and flesh and calling and focus of God. And they're facing the dangers of evil and shame and death together as allies. But how's that danger going to come? Wait for the next chapter. It's a surprise. Don't read ahead. You would never guess how the danger comes to reality. Let me tell you. But it comes. It comes, and they have to face it, and they have to deal with it, and life becomes that complex thing of both good and evil. Shame and honor, beauty and glory and ugliness that human beings live with. And so we start the two-part Yahweh God garden story. And next time we look at how the danger fell upon the couple that now exist and have each other. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we want to hear your word. We want to learn. We want to see in these stories that in some ways are so distant from us, but at the same time resonate so closely to us. We are still in a certain sense in that garden of your creation with the responsibility to care for it. We are different from each other in so many different ways, not just simply in the single division that is marked out here in this narrative of creation, but in so many different ways, and all still human beings, beloved by you, cared for by you, the center of your love and your desire. We face the danger, some of which we do not understand and do not know what they mean, in which we need to learn both understanding and trust. We see a world of wonders that we understand maybe more and more of, but still wonders nevertheless. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we can see each other in the light of your creative delight, that you see in the human being that potential to care for this whole world that he has made, that Yahweh God has made, and that you want us to be together on the journey, and that we have so many other resources. We have the resources that you give to us of all of the living things upon the earth, and the earth itself, the rivers and the trees and the animals and all of it, but you also give us each other as allies on the journey. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may hear your word, that we may never stop listening and questioning and probing what you want us to see and to know as we live in your world and face the dangers of our time in our place, in our garden. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. As we close today, would you stand as we share words that come from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 11th chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge, wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Greet one another. Go upstairs. Oh, I need to tell you, there is lots of food up there. So if you have any inkling of wanting to go on a picnic, go up, and there's lots for a picnic basket to go and share out in the park.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church, And to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.